All right, how old was Josiah when he began to reign?
12, 8.
8. Okay, how old was he when he decided he was going to serve the Lord?
16.
And when did he start his actual work as king? 20. Okay, so he's 20 years old. He's made up his mind. He's going to serve the Lord. Who's, Jeannie and I were talking about this on the way here. Who's the person that helped him get there? His dad was dead, right? Could have been his mother, right? Although it's pretty tough to find anyone who could create a king who was greater than any king before him or any king after him. So it's kind of interesting. Every once in a while, out of a dry and barren ground, here comes somebody that just is going to serve the Lord as hard as they can. And I'm sure we've all met people like that in our own lives. People, you baptize them out of the world, and they keep going. They just keep going. All right, in our class tonight, we're going to start with the covenant that Josiah, rather than review, because we're going to pretty much have to review when we get down to the bottom of the page, page 5, and I'll explain why when we get there. All right, so they find the book of the law, and they read the book of the law to Josiah, and he sends to who? Because he wants to know something about God. Do you remember her name? I knew that would help. Begins with an H. Huldah. Okay, Huldah the prophetess, and she sends word to him that it's very wonderful that his tender heart was touched when these words were preached, and it moved God very much to see that kind of a response from someone. And so this is another very important indicator. We're going to look at some critical indicators. Matter of fact, it's always wonderful to me when a bulletin topic just drops out of the sky into my lap. And I have one this week, so I'm really looking forward to it. And it's going to be Josiah, the greatest king of Israel, and the forerunner of the restoration movement. And we're going to make some comparisons between what Josiah did and what we're trying to do. And we're going to find out that what the Church of Christ has been trying to do in America since the early 1800s is something Josiah did. And it's actually to be highly commended. So, at any rate, he hears the word of the law. His heart is deeply touched. He reads the book of the law. And he makes a decision. We've got to renew the covenant. We've got to restore this covenant. And so you see at the very top of the page, and we talked about this in our last class, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but it says in that very first verse, he gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And then in the next it says, with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all the people, great and small. And what did he read in their hearing?
All the words of the book of the covenant.
Okay, all the words of the book of the covenant. Now, generally speaking, when it expresses the book of the covenant, it's generally going to be dealing with which five books?
The law.
Okay, the law, Genesis and the law, the Pentateuch, some people call it. It is the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those of you who are current on your Bible reading just finished that a couple of days ago or a couple of weeks ago. So, we just finished up in the Bible reading I'm doing. I just started Joshua, and I'm 3 days behind. So we finished up Genesis through Deuteronomy. So how long did it take for us to read it?
Several months.
Well, yeah, starting in January. Here it is, middle of March. So it took two months and a couple of days. How long did they get to have it? They heard it all in one day. So. All right, so the king then makes a decision. You can see it again in the next verse down where it says the king stood in his place. It says he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments with all his heart and his soul. So who's the first covenant between? Okay, God and Josiah. All right. Then in verse 32, it says he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. We spent a little time on that last week, because what does that mean if you have to make someone take a stand? Okay, it's not the best way of putting it. It would have been better if it had read, and all the people joined with him. Or everyone else wanted to be in that covenant too. But you read that, and then here's the verse that I talked to you a little bit about last week from Jeremiah, where, and we don't know exactly when this is. There's only four kings left after Josiah dies. Four kings left. Two of them reign less than a year, and two of them reign 11 years. So we've only got a little more than 22 years, 23 years left in the history of the Jewish nation at this point when Josiah dies. Now, we know we're in the 18th year of his reign. How long did he reign? Anybody remember?
39 years.
Okay, 39 years. So we're in the 18th year. So what does that leave us?
21.
About 21 years. So those 21 years, obviously, they go pretty quick. Anybody here live 21 years yet? Did it go pretty quick? Yeah. Yeah, you think back, where was I 21 years ago? Now, Tim can't do this, but I don't think Cameron can do it either, but the rest of us, we can think back that far. And so it goes quick. At any rate, at some point after his death, God tells Jeremiah, and again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, you'll look at it later, but it says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. This is the third verse down. And then he says, and I'm just reading the bold parts, if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So then Jeremiah, he comes back in verse 3, you have stricken them, but they are not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused correction. What does that imply? Did he find one yet? No. So then he says in verse 4, surely these are the poor. They're foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord. So verse 5, I'll go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord. Now, how does Jeremiah know that? Because he was alive. He started prophesying in the 13th year of King Josiah. This is the 18th year when he's making these people go into covenant. And then 21 years after that is when this event occurs, sometime in that time frame. They've known the way of the Lord. They all agreed to keep it. Well, look at, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So where's that one guy? All right, so when it says he made them make a covenant, 21 years later, there's not a single man in Jerusalem that Jeremiah can find. What does that tell us about this coercion here?
Didn't work.
Yeah, either, and we've made this point several times, you have a strong leader in a congregation or in a nation, and the people are going to get behind that. And they may not agree with it, but they'll submit to it. But when he dies and everybody changes, what does that usually mean? There's two possibilities, but what does it usually mean? Okay, they never were. Could it mean they just don't have the spine themselves? Are there some people who would do what was right if somebody would lead them? But without that strong leadership, they won't. And I've seen people like that in almost every congregation. And those are the ones that Paul talks about, support the weak. Is it okay to support the weak? If we can get some people into heaven who would have never gone there if it weren't for us, would that be kind of a nice thing? And that's going to happen. So at any rate, after he dies, the first wave, Nebuchadnezzar comes in before his grandson. It might be his son. I think several of his sons became king. But anyway, before those 11 years were gone, Nebuchadnezzar had already taken all the cream of Jerusalem away. And all that was left, as he said, there was a basket of really good figs, and they're already in Babylon. What's left? A basket of really bad figs. And that's how God characterizes these people. And out of the entire nation, I believe only about 3,000 or 4,000 were taken to Babylon. So, again, it kind of gives you an idea here that things are pretty rough. Things are pretty rough already. Okay, and then the last thing before Josiah removed all the abominations, if you look at that verse there right in the middle of the page, it says, he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. There's probably a really good reason why they did that. What did he do to all the idolatrous priests? He killed them and burned them on the altars. Would that kind of motivate you to want to keep God's law while he was king? So He, again, a fabulous king, an amazing man. Again, a root out of dry ground, kind of like what is said about Jesus. I mean, there's no good reason why this young man would come up in such an infertile place and end up being one of the, well, not one of, the greatest king that Israel even had. The greatest king that Israel ever had. All right, any thoughts? Okay, then. We went through this, and I'm going to probably rewrite this when I redo the class because I didn't want to have to print out another 8 pages today, so I just did it like this. When I was first going through the material, I thought that the events in Chronicles occurred in the early part of his reign, and these events in Kings occurred later. But then I found this one verse that blew my whole theory. You know, you hate when you do that. You got this great plan, and then all of a sudden, whoop, that isn't going to work. Well, let me show you what happened here. These three verses at the very bottom of page 5, it says, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the Lord, or began to seek the God of his father David. Then in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Then in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and then of course it goes in. So we're now in the 18th year. Now, between this statement in Chronicles and the next statement about the Passover is about 4 paragraphs that is almost a page and a half in your Bible. And trying to figure out, where's this go? Because it seems like it goes after. But then, when was the Passover kept? What's that last verse say? Okay, so in the same year that he purged the land, so everything in Kings that's put in between had to happen when? Had to happen before. It all had to happen before. Because nothing more is said about him after the panic, after the Passover, except that he died. So all of this happened. Now, I want to read this paragraph at the bottom. A true restoration movement. Okay, Josiah was so zealous for God that he stripped the entire land of Israel, including the 10 tribes, of all idolatry. He removed everything that had anything to do with idolatry. He even removed things that had been done by Ahaz, Manasseh, Solomon, and Jeroboam. Does that go back pretty far, Solomon and Jeroboam? Yeah, it goes all the way back to the very beginning. What did Solomon do that was so bad?
Married his wife.
Well, yeah, I understand that. But, I mean, what did he do that Josiah was having to clean up now?
He built.
Okay, he built. And we'll read this in just a minute. But he built idols. He built idols, temples. And why are they still here? I mean, think about that. How many kings have come and gone since Solomon? And some of them were really good. A lot of them said that they were good. Even Hezekiah. But who cleaned it all up? Just stripped it all away so that the land of Israel went back to the way it was before any kings and any idolatry. That was Josiah. So let me keep reading then on top of page 6. When he finished, the land of Israel had been returned to its original condition before all these idols had been built. His example in restoring things back into the same condition they had been when the law had originally been written is a great example for everyone who to follow. And then, again, just look at these two verses. The first one in Chronicles, and again, I'm just going to read the last portion here. Walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And then this passage in Kings. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Now, would we like God to say that about us? So that's where the investigation begins. All right, what did he do that made him so special? Well, let's keep reading. If there's any example that reveals how important our own attitude is today regarding the desire to bring the church into the exact condition it was at the time of Christ and his apostles, it is this verse. He was considered the greatest king before or after. He was commended because, and then italics, he turned to the Lord with all his heart, his soul, his might, according to all the law of Moses. This is exactly what we're doing if we do the same thing with the law of Christ, seeking to make God's eternal purpose as pristine as possible so even the angels can see his manifold wisdom and not ours. So what Josiah had to do is he had to go back to the law of Moses and compare everything that was happening in that time period and then go all the way back there and strip out the land. Now, does that sound familiar? Is that what we're trying to do? So we're doing what Josiah did. Now, what did God say about Josiah? Greatest king there ever was. So what's he going to say about us if we try to do the same thing? And that is that important? I mean, I've met people through the years, you know, that just kind of look down on the restoration movement as if we could do it, as if we could go back and just follow the Bible. And yet, what did Josiah do? See, that's exactly what Josiah did. And what does God say about him? He served me with all his might, all his soul, all his strength. He served me better than any king before him, any king after him. Well, what did he do? Well, he went back to the law of Moses. And we'll see this again at the Passover. At the Passover, it's really brought out. And it's fascinating because the Restoration Movement did what to the Lord's Supper? What was the Lord's Supper before the Restoration Movement? What did the Catholics do to it? Well, you ever heard transubstantiation? Yeah, well, they it's the literal body, the literal blood. It's done every day. There's no special day. There's no really special meaning to it. You do it at a wedding. You do it at a funeral. You do it at Mass. Nobody ever talks about what you're supposed to be doing. Then the denominations come along. They don't set a day. And they don't emphasize. They teach consubstantiation, which is that it kind of turns. I mean, they didn't want to leave it behind. So the really, and I couldn't prove this fully because there may have been some denominations that might have done it. But the Restoration Movement is the movement that brought it back to every Sunday, that brought it back to the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine for everyone, that brought it back to the idea of we have to do this in remembrance, and that's why the disciples came together. Now, even to this day, how are the denominations doing with the Lord's Supper? See, most of them, they don't care what day it is, and they don't care if everybody takes it, and if you want to come on Saturday night, is that okay for most of them? Yeah, that's all right. Or if you miss it altogether. Virgil?
Well, I was going to say, they do whatever they want to do.
Exactly. And what did we have to strip away to get it back to the way it was? See? And so that's why, again, this is so important. And again, we'll get to this. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here. I guess you can tell I'm a little animated here. I always knew Josiah was there, but I never really delved into it. Quite like I did, and it's just fascinating to me. It's just so exciting to me because, you know, sometimes you just get to where you doubt. Nobody, does anybody really pat us on the back and say, you guys are really doing a good job? I mean, all the people in America, are they really happy with what we're doing? Trying to get back to the original morality, trying to get back to the original teachings about husband and wife and all these other things, and what are people saying today? Oh, we sure love these people. No, they don't. Yeah, so we need something like this to kind of rev us up, to help us to see. You know, even if the whole world doesn't like this. And I got a feeling, you think everybody was just singing Josiah's praises behind his back? What a great guy here. No, they probably weren't. They probably liked it the way it was. They certainly changed back quick enough. Okay, as I mentioned a moment ago, Josiah makes a decision to clean up the entire nation. Now, Chronicles spends about that much time on it, okay? That much time, and we already covered it. But Kings covers about this much, and he goes into a lot of detail. So we're just going to kind of look at it because, again, it's very helpful to see what he did and then compare it to what we're trying to do. And, again, you just see the similarities just dropping into place one after another. All right, so, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the bottom of page 6, but let's just quickly go through it. It says that he removed the idolatrous priests. And, well, actually, I'm sorry, we started a little too early. Let's go up just a little bit higher, right below the dotted line. It says, Josiah commanded the high priest and the priests under him, along with the Levites, to go into the temple. Now, who else could go in there and clean it out but the priests and the Levites? See, nobody could. Only the high priest could go into certain portions of the temple, and only the Levites could go into other portions, and the common people, the lay people, as it's put in the New King James Version, they weren't allowed. They weren't allowed to get anywhere near it. So he sends those people in, and it's interesting. He takes everything out, he burns it, and then he carries it to where? Very last word on in that verse.
Bethel.
Bethel. Now, when's the last time we heard about Bethel? Okay, think back to that prophet who got killed by a lion because of that old prophet. You remember what he said? Oh, altar, altar, altar. A man named Josiah is going to come and he's going to burn all the priests on this altar in Bethel. And guess what? Now, if you were reading the Bible and you found your name, would that startle you a little bit? And would you kind of want to do whatever it is that he said you were going to do? I mean, that would be very exciting. And that's he's one of the few people that got that privilege. Okay, so that's happening. Now, after he finishes cleaning out the temple, then the next one is he removes all the idolatrous priests. And I'm just going to look at the bolded parts here. The high places in the cities of Judah, the places all around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. Then drop down to verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. Now that's a pretty sad statement, because the ritual booths of the perverted people, persons, would be houses of prostitution for homosexuals. That's what this is. A perverted person is a homosexual. This isn't talking about prostitution. There was probably prostitution going on there too. But these were ritual booths that men with men would use. And where are they? Does that tell you how bad things got? I mean, in the house of the Lord. And then verse 8, defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. So that's pretty much from the top of Israel to the bottom. So he cleaned it all up. Then he comes back to the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he does everything he can. You look at that very last verse on the bottom of page 6. I've jumped ahead. Anyway, he defiles that valley. That's the first verse there. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, this event may have happened here. You see Jeremiah at the very bottom there. He is told to go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now remember, he started in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And this all started, I believe it was in the 10th year that he started. So very well could have happened. These events could have coincided. We already read this with Manasseh though, so I'm not going to take the time tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to page 8. Okay, so now we're dealing with page 7. I'm sorry. Man, wow, I sure jumped ahead there. All right, page 7. Okay, look at that first paragraph at the top. It says, he removed even the vestiges that Hezekiah and Manasseh had not fully removed, going all the way back to the days of Solomon. Okay, that was a long, long time ago, many centuries ago. Was God concerned about that? I mean, we have things that have been going on around our country for 400 years, and they think because it's been here so long, it's good, right? And it's become good. Well, and evidently that's what these people thought. It's been here so long, it doesn't matter. Well, how did Josiah feel about it? We got to get rid of this. So it says, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Then in verse 11, burn the chariots of the sun with fire. Then in verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz. Now that's Hezekiah's father. You would have thought that Hezekiah would have gotten to that, but he didn't. Okay, which the kings of Judah had made. The altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, which apparently he hadn't gotten rid of after he'd repented. And then, verse 13, defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for the Ashtoreth. So how long's that been here? And he's the first guy. That's it. This stuff's gone. Now, obviously, Hezekiah removed some of it, but he did things that Hezekiah didn't do. All right, then he goes to Bethel. And when he gets to Bethel, And let's see, I've been doing all the reading here. So, Cameron, you want to read that verse, 1 Kings 13, 1 and 2?
And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.
Okay, and at that moment, Jeroboam put his arm out and said, seize him, and what happens to his arm? He can't even bring it back. And that was the sign that this was going to happen. Now again, if you're Josiah and you read this, I mean, it's got to send a little bit of chills up your backbone, I mean, to think about this. All right? So then Josiah starts in, and you can look at this later, but he goes through and he does everything that the prophet said he would do. And he just really makes an impressive event of destroying all that Jeroboam did. So Jeroboam's works are gone. Solomon's works are gone. All of the kings in between, all of the temples, all of the idols, anything that has anything to do with idols, where is it? Destroyed. It's either on the people's graves, it's in the brook Kindred, it's been burned on the altar. It's gone. There's nothing left. If Israel wants to get involved in idolatry again, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to start from scratch. There's nothing there. Now, did they have any problem with that?
No.
No, they managed to do it. But I'm saying that what he did is he tried to strip away, and again, isn't that what we try to do? We try to strip away in people's minds all of the authority or any concept that Catholicism would have any power, or the denominations, or the Reformation, or any of the nonsense that has been created in the last almost 2,000 years now. And we need to break all that down and throw it away, and then people again, will they start from scratch? Oh yeah, they'll start over again. But if we want God to see us like Josiah, then we've got a path. And this is the path. And this is why as a preacher, as an elder, as godly people in the church, when you're teaching Bible classes, when you're talking to people, you're always hammering on the need to stay within the scriptures. That's what Josiah did. And that's what we're going to see now with this Passover. Because once again, we see some things that are interesting. So, let's see, where do I want to start? Let me read a couple of paragraphs here. Not the first paragraph under Josiah's paragraph Passover, but the second one. It is made very clear that Josiah's command was clear. I guess I should probably get rid of one of those clears. Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. So they didn't rely on tradition. They didn't rely on human wisdom. Josiah was very specific. It must be done as it is written in this book of the covenant. Sound familiar? I mean, when we talk about worship, how must it be done? All who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And where's the truth? Thy word is truth. Okay, so again, let me just read this paragraph. We do exactly the same thing with the Lord's Supper. We've stripped away all the traditions from the Catholics and everything that was added during the Middle Ages and do it exactly as it was revealed in the New Testament. We follow frequency, day, elements, and purpose. Because Josiah did this, God is very clear. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel. Not in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Is that a pretty amazing statement? What does that mean about David? What does that mean about Saul? What does that mean about Solomon? Or any of the Hezekiah even? What does it mean? Josiah did something they didn't do. What did he do? Well, all he did is it must be kept as it is written in the book of the covenant. That was the difference. I mean, do we have people today who are worshiping the Lord with everything the scriptures say to do, but they don't know it? They don't really know the scriptures. They're just doing it because we do it. Now, will God look at them and say, there's never been a person who worshiped me as good as this person? Well, no, because what's the problem? See, we need to be doing it because we know that God wants it done this way, and we're going to do it exactly the way the Lord says it's going to be done, and we're not going to change it one iota. The people who come along, I mean, that's a far cry even from these people who say, you know, we can't get people interested in doing it the Lord's way. We need to make some changes. But even before that, you have people who don't even know why they're doing what they're doing, or it's not that important to them. But what made Josiah's Passover so impressive is the way he went about it. And again, this is how we need to go about it. And this is why, again, you as you get to know me, you're going to find out every week I'm going to be hammering on it. We need to do it the Lord's way. We have to do exactly what the Lord says. And so that's what we need to understand. All right, so let's take a look at what he does. So at the very bottom of page 7, it says, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Okay, now the rest of this we've already read, so let's move to the top of page 8. Okay, so the first thing he does is he chooses the right day to do it. Is that important? Apparently, that's why it's in here. So he kept the Passover at Jerusalem. Is that the place to do it? Yep, that's the only place to do it. On the 14th day of the first month, he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. So we've got an evangelist here, an evangelist who is proclaiming what God needs these people to be doing. He can't do it. If he wants the Passover to be done appropriately, what does he have to do? You've got to get these priests to do exactly what they're supposed to do. If they don't do what they're supposed to do, can he rush in and do it for them? Saul tried that. How'd that work out? See, he can't do it. He's got to be the one that gets this thing in motion. So then he comes, and this is an interesting point too, because have you ever heard somebody say, well, the words of Jesus have more power than the words of Paul or Peter or any of the rest of them? We hear this in denominations sometimes. Look what he says here. He said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now he's reminding them, because this isn't happening here, it's already been done. But he's reminding them, your role changed once the tabernacle was set down and the temple was built. Now, here's what you need to do. Serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instructions of David, king of Israel, and the written instructions of Solomon, his son. So where does Hezekiah direct them? To the inspired writings of David and Solomon. Now, David and Solomon added some things that hadn't been written before because there hadn't been a temple before. After the temple was built, do we need the sons of Kohath to carry the ark on their shoulders anymore? And do we need Merari and Gershon to take down the temple or take down the tabernacle and carry all the articles? No, that's all done. So we changed it. We made them singers. We made them doorkeepers. We made them, we gave them active roles. And so Josiah says, and again, does this show us a pretty comprehensive view? Does Hezekiah or Josiah have a pretty clear understanding of what he's supposed to be doing? He's drawing from the book of the law. Now he's drawing from the book of Kings and Samuel. So he's pulling from 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, well, portions of 1st Kings. He's in 2nd Kings, so it hadn't been written yet. But he's pulling all this stuff out. Now, it goes on to say in the next verse, the third thing, they were to slaughter the Passover, consecrate themselves, prepare them for the brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So once again, where we go back to? It's in God's word. Does he ever say, I want you to do this for me? No. Because what is he? Nothing. Kind of like today. You know, I mean, you want to do anything for me? I can't get you into heaven. You have to do it for God. Now, I can show you what to do, but your devotion needs to be to God. Okay, then it goes on. It says, slaughter the Passover, consecrate yourselves, prepare them from your brethren, so that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, once again, can the people do this for themselves? No. Josiah is relying on the Levites and the priests, and so are the common people. And so he's got them in the crosshairs. You've got to be the people who help these people do what they need to be done. Okay. Then it goes on to say, and I'm not going to read this verse, let's just read that paragraph. It says, fourth, Josiah was generous in making certain that everyone had what was necessary to keep the Passover. Josiah gave 33,000 animals. His leaders, 2,500. The leaders of the Levites, 5,500. They made sure that all the people had what was necessary so that this could be done. All right. Then, fifth, everything was prepared. Josiah made certain that everything necessary from the law was done. Now, look at how many times in there it, in the bolded capitals, according to the king's command, as it is written in the book of Moses, according to the ordinance. Where did we hear that before? Remember what David told the people after Uzzah was struck dead? We didn't seek him according to the ordinance. So what is Josiah doing? He's seeking them according to the ordinance. All right, and then finally, the last one is according to the command of David. So he's got David in here. He's got the book of Moses and the ordinance. So the reason, and I didn't get to put the next paragraph in here, which puts it all together because I ran out of room. So we'll have to put it for next week. I squeezed this thing as tight as I could. You wouldn't be able to read it if I made it any tighter. So what he did is he manifested a devotion to the Scriptures. Is that so hard? I mean, that's the one thing I've just shaken my head through all these years thinking, what's so hard about trying to follow the Scriptures? I mean, when you read through the Scriptures, is it that hard to understand? Is it that difficult to see that this do in remembrance of me, and on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread, and when you come together as a church, you take the Lord's Supper, and when you do it in remembrance of me, you take the bread, you take the fruit. Is that so hard? And yet, you look at the denominations and you just think to yourself, what is the matter with these people? And of course, there's a very simple explanation. They're not interested. They're just not wired to look at the Scriptures as the way through which you would worship and serve God. And yet, because Josiah was wired that way, and I hate to use that term, maybe I should come up with a better term, but because he committed himself to that kind of a philosophy of, I dare not try to take one step alone, or as even as his great-great-grandfather Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. Is that what Josiah did? Uh-huh. What did God say about him? Because he did that. Greatest king I ever had. Nobody before him, nobody like him. Great man. Because he did what? Because he did what God told him to do. So you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be somebody who knows everything about the Scriptures. You don't need to be the smartest guy or even the hardest working guy. You just need to be somebody who's so committed to the Lord that that's all they're going to do. And when somebody comes along and says, you know, we could probably do this a little better, what happens? Nope. Yeah, man, you're crazy. All right, we'll stop there. Any thoughts? Okay, you can look forward to this great bulletin article, although you've already heard all of it, but that's what I'm going to do this week. All right.